Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. The scripture reading will be verses 13 through 20. We're continuing in our summer sermon series where I am answering questions that you have submitted, and this is going to be our base text for the sermon this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Matthew chapter 16, and beginning at verse 13, this is God's Word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. This morning's sermon is the sixth sermon in this summer series where I am answering questions that you submitted. It's been a while since we began that. Let me just remind us briefly how this has unfolded. So a couple of months ago, I opened up the opportunity for you to submit questions, and I took all your very good and interesting submissions. I would love to preach on every one of them, but I took them and tried to consolidate them into as many topics as I could. And there were 34 topics. And I don't know, I've got about a dozen sermons to work with here. Sometimes I'm finding ways to maybe include a couple of topics in each sermon. But as I began to think about how can I take these topics and kind of weave them together in some sort of a coherent way this summer, it became apparent that the central theme, the way to tie all these questions together, is by the doctrine of the covenant. Now, in the first of these sermons, I defined covenant as the formal promises that establish and regulate a relationship. And when we are interested in covenants as Christians, we're talking about biblical covenants, we're talking about the relationship with God and people. And God relates to people on the basis of covenant. One of the things that I have said more than once, and let me just reiterate it again, God is not promiscuous. He doesn't just live with people generally. He relates to people by covenant. He related in the first place to the whole human race represented by Adam in a covenant. We call it the covenant of works. And when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. So the whole human race, in terms of their natural connection to the human family in Adam, relate to God in the covenant of works. No one's outside of that. And then after the flood, there is another general covenant. It's the covenant that God makes with every living creature. And in that covenant, he promises to preserve this world order in patience. That is, that there's not going to be another flood. There's not going to be that kind of a cosmic judgment again. He's preserving a certain amount of order and peace for his purposes. All people are in that. But then there's been his covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God promises the forgiveness of sin. And he promises the hope of eternal life on the basis of what his son Jesus Christ does. Jesus is the second Adam. He obeys where Adam didn't. And he suffers death on behalf of his people. So if you are a believer in Christ, you are having a relationship with God in that covenant. You are now delivered from relating to God in Adam. Now you relate to God in Christ, and he is preserving you with the rest of this world in this time of peace. Now, as I've just said, the covenant of grace is God's promise to forgive and to give life in Christ. And what God calls sinners to do in the covenant of grace is to believe on Christ and seek to obey Christ. So the second question that we sought to ask is, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has relationship with God in the covenant of grace. And we ask the question, what then is baptism? Baptism is the outward formal way a person begins in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant. You're baptized. That's how you start. And the Lord's Supper then, our fourth sermon, the Lord's Supper is the outward formal way that it is signified that a person is continuing in the new covenant relationship with God. In my most recent sermon, 2 weeks back, we looked at what is worship. And I want to spend a little bit more time reviewing that because it's going to come back again in this sermon this morning. Worship is the gathering of a church to honor and serve the Lord by engaging in specific acts of covenant communion that God desires. So it's when a church gathers, and the focus of worship is not the people, but God. Worship, we're worshiping the Lord. Worship is for the Lord. It's not for us. And so when the church gathers, she performs, she engages in specific acts of covenant communion, covenant fellowship. God tells us how we're going to express the relationship of the covenant when we meet. And so we do the things that he desires. I'm going to come back again to this later, but maybe an analogy I can use, and I mean no kind of disrespect or degrading to this meeting at all. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to do the opposite by way of analogy. When a man and woman are married, they have this covenant relationship, and they go on through life, and eventually they get kids and yards and diapers and all these sorts of things. But there needs to be time where they particularly come together and reflect and enjoy the fellowship, the communion of the covenant relationship. I think lots of couples maybe call this a date night or something like that. You call up friends, you call up grandma and grandpa. Can we give you Johnny and Jane and however many other Johnny and Janes you have? And you give them off, and then with whatever resources and you can pull together, You either put together, you know, you bring home Chinese takeout and light a candle, or maybe you go out to dinner or whatever. You have a nice meal. You have some personal romantic conversation. Maybe you spend some time in the bedroom together, but it's a fun, good evening together. It's good for the relationship. It expresses the covenant and the covenant relationship in a special way. And brothers and sisters, when the church gathers for worship, this is like our date night with our God. And when we have date night with God, God doesn't say, "What do you want tonight, Chinese or Italian?" God always sets the menu for our date night with Him. And what's on the menu can't ever be greater than what it is. Because what's on the menu is Christ. What is central to Christian worship is Christ. Paul says, "Let the word, the message of Christ, fill you richly." That's how we are to be filled with the Spirit. And what are we to do? We're to talk the word of Christ. We're to sing the word of Christ. We pray the word of Christ. We're going to hear proclaimed the word of Christ. We're going to eat a meal in which we are given outwardly and symbolically, and yet used by the Spirit, nothing less than Christ. And this is the best, most concentrated experience of covenant fellowship with our God that we can have in this life, in this age, as Christians. I hope that, well, hold that in your mind, because we're going to come back to this. It's important, because our question this morning is, what is the church? And in the definition of what is worship, the worship was, it is the gathering of the church to honor and serve the Lord by engaging in specific acts of covenant communion. So now we have to ask the question, what is the church? You can see how this is working. I can't draw out all the lines, but you see how once you get into covenant, if God only relates to us in covenant, then there's nothing you can talk about in terms of how God's dealing with us that doesn't somehow get connected back to covenant. So not only is the worship of the church a reflection of the covenant relationship, but the church itself is an entity that is an expression of God's covenant with His people. A covenant that rests entirely on Christ. So what is the church? The church is members of the new covenant assembled by Christ under the oversight of elders for the worship of God. That is the church. Now, I didn't get out a measuring tape and measure it. I probably have this many books on the topic of the church. I don't mean to imply that in that short sentence, everything has been said about the church that could be said. But that definition really does get to the most fundamental roots of what the church is. And let me unpack that definition, and I'm going to be using here again, this is not specifically a sermon on Matthew 16, 13 through 20. If you want that, go into the archives on the website. There is a sermon on this text from the Matthew series. We here have a question, and this is probably one of the most appropriate New Testament texts to use to go about answering the question, what is the church? Four things in that definition, and I trust that we will see how we find these in the text before us this morning. So first of all, the church at this time is members of the new covenant. Right after Adam fell, God gave that first articulation of the gospel that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And initially, Genesis chapter 5, the church was those who, based upon that promise, called on the name of the Lord. And then the church was a family when God had made covenant with Abraham. And later the church was a nation when the descendants of Abraham entered into the covenant, the national covenant with God at Mount Sinai. But now that Christ has come and in his death has provided the blood of the new covenant, the church is people that are in the new covenant. Peter here in Matthew's gospel is the first to formally sign up and confess that Jesus is the Christ. That is the commitment. That is the belief that is inherent in the new covenant. God promises forgiveness and life on the basis of Christ, and he requires faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is articulating here. I believe that you are the promised one. I believe that all God's promises are yea and amen in you. It is when Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ that Jesus then says, on this rock I will build my church. The church is related to the confession of faith that is at the heart of the new covenant. And that means that the church is not just all the religious people in the world. The church is not just people that believe in God. The church is those who are in the covenant. They are baptized. We live in a day where there's an intentional dislike and opposition to anything that is traditional or old or has been around a while. We've got to challenge everything. We've got to be different. If you want to come up with a new musical instrument, if you want to figure out a new way to build your house, well, more power to you, but this can't be changed. The church is people that are in covenant and baptized, and they're together. They're not just privately in their hearts having faith in Christ out in the world, and whoever and wherever they are, they're the church. It's something more formal than that. It is to be marked out. Jesus is going to build his church. And Christ is at the center of that, what he has done. So the church is people who are in the new covenant. That's the first thing. But the second thing in our definition and in the text is that the church is assembled by Christ. It's people that are in the covenant, but they have been assembled by Christ. And why would I say that that is an important thing, this assembly? Well, it has to do with the word that's in our text. Jesus says, after Peter confesses him as the Christ, on this rock I will build my church. The word, the English word church, is a weird word. The only time we use that word is in religious contexts. It's just come to be the English word that we use to translate what is in the text here. And there's all sorts of debate behind the scenes as to the origins of this word church. Some think that it indicates belonging to the Lord. Some think it indicates the house of God. Some think it indicates the ancient word for circle, indicating the way that the church would gather, circled around. I think we have to say we don't know. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. What does matter is when we hear the word church, we probably have to get the right meaning in our mind. Because quite frankly, we tend in our society to use church as a way to talk about a building. We use the term church to indicate all the people that are a part of a church. And both of those things are inaccurate, and they actually miss the significance of the word. So what's the word about? Well, you've probably heard the word before. It is the Greek word ekklesia. So when we're going to study ecclesiology, we're studying the doctrine of the church. If something is ecclesiastical, it means it pertains in some way to the church. So we have that word in the English language. But the Greek word ekklesia is not just used for religious purposes. It had a more generic use. And we can see something, one of the opportunities in the New Testament to see this is in the book of Acts chapter 19. And Acts chapter 19, we are in Ephesus in the story there. And the Christian faith is being viewed as a threat by the silversmiths and the silver trade and the idol-making industry. And so all the people that are involved in the silver guild, they gather together, and there's a great big hubbub. And this gathering of people, maybe we would call it a riot, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32 and 41, if you want to look at the references, that assembly, that group, that mob, the word that's used for them is ekklesia. It's a gathering, it's an assembly, it's people that have come together. But even more important in Acts chapter 19 is Acts chapter 19, verse 39. Not 32, not 41, but 39. Because in Acts 19, verse 39, the magistrate says something to this effect. He's telling them that they've got to stop the riot. They've got to break it up. And if there's anything that's really meaningful that they still need to deal with in this regard, with the Christian faith, the way, as it's called in that chapter, that it should be brought up and dealt with in the lawful ecclesia, the lawful assembly, the formal legal gathering of the citizens. There is a what we call a lexicon, it's dictionary, of the Greek language. There's many of them. One of them is called Liddell and Scott. And the medium-sized one that's over 900 pages, I think Mike has the big one. I don't. It defines the word this way, and this is very, very important. If this seems like it's way out there, it's not. He defines it as an assembly, or it defines it as assembly of citizens regularly summoned, or as a legislative assembly. So what you need to have in mind here, when you hear church, ecclesia in the New Testament, the fundamental idea is a formal assembly of people. Think of something like the state legislature, Congress, the House of Representatives. So let's just talk about Congress as an example. You've got 100 men. And when they formally gather and they begin their meeting, they are Congress. When they take a break, they go have lunch, they go have a banquet, whatever, they are the members of Congress, but they're not Congress. They're Congress when they're formally assembled to do their business. And friends, the word ecclesia that we translate church, that's the sense of the word. It is a formal assembly and gathering of a congregation. This is the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to talk about the people of Israel when God assembled them to himself at Mount Sinai. That was called the Day of the Assembly. So you have to have that in mind. It's an assembly, and they are assembled to enter into covenant. You see, it's the covenant with God that is the basis for this formal assembling of God bringing his people to himself. It is the formal assembly of Christ. Christ in our text says, I will build my church, my assembly. I'm going to assemble my people. Just as God had assembled the people of Israel to himself in covenant, I now assemble my people. They are my assembly. And over and over and over again, when you read in the New Testament things like to the church in Philippi, or in the letters that you have in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Philadelphia, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Laodicea. You see, the expectation is it's going to be read when the people have been assembled and gathered. And we do not gather ourselves. When we gather, we are gathered by the Lord. This is a formal meeting with us and our God. And if I can go back briefly to my last sermon, once again, this is why we begin this meeting based upon this theology. This is why the meeting begins with the call to worship. Reading some portion of Scripture where God is summoning us together and he is formally constituting us for this meeting as his church. his assembly, his ecclesia. So you cannot think of this meeting like any other meeting. This isn't just a religious club to get some sort of spiritual inspiration. This is a meeting with God. There's nothing more important in this life that we ever do than this. Everything else that is important in our lives flows out of this. We are the people of the assembly who go out and live lives. We're the people of the assembly. We do Sunday school. We have fellowship meals. We're going to go camping, some of us, this week. But it's here and now that we are the church, the assembled people of God, to engage in specific acts of covenant fellowship and communion that God wants. He's gathered us for our weekly date night, if you will. Oh, how I pray that something of the greatness and the wonder of what is going on here week by week settles in on us as a congregation. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 12. He says, we have not come to a mountain that is burning. He's talking about the assembly at Mount Sinai. He says, instead, we have come to the assembly, ecclesia of the firstborn, Christ. We've come to his assembly. And to the blood, the sprinkled blood of the new covenant. Covenant and assembly, they go together. The covenant makes a formal meeting between our God and us. And we see something of this reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. This is where there has been someone who's claimed to be a Christian, but he's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And listen to how Paul describes the assembly, the church, when he tells them what to do with this man. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus. You see how he views this meeting? You're assembled in his name. It is Christ who gathers you, and his power is with you. You are to deliver this man to Satan. You see, when we gather as this assembly, we are engaged in a formal, wonderful, vital communion with our God. Which brings us to the third thing in our definition that we're working with this morning. The church is under the oversight of elders. It is new members of the new covenant. They're assembled by Christ. Christ is her king. But he assembles them. As long as we are pilgrims in this age, he assembles them under the oversight of elders. You see it in the text. Jesus anticipates this time in redemptive history where after his death, resurrection, and ascension, he's going to be ruling and reigning in heaven over all things for the benefit of his people. But he's going to be away. He's going to be with us by his Spirit, but we're going to keep gathering here. And so Jesus, and at first glance, the verse 19, it's kind of like, what is this about? But he talks about things being done in heaven and things being done on earth. And starting with Peter, and it's going to extend to the apostles, and now to the ordinary office of the elder, Jesus gives to his visible church keys. And we know what we do with keys. We either open things up or we restrict access to things. We open, we close. We admit or we exclude. You can get in, you can't get in. The keys come from Christ. Christ tells the officers in his church how to use the keys. But the point is, Jesus doesn't just say he's going to go off to heaven and he's just going to rule everything in an unseen spiritual way. Matter of fact, Jesus says that when his church uses the keys properly, that there's a real correspondence. He says, what you permit on earth shall have been permitted in heaven. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. There's a real correspondence. But when Jesus says to Peter, you having confessed me as the Christ, beginning with you now, I'm going to build my church. His next thing is, I'm committing to you keys. The covenant is something formal. And the job of elders, next week's sermon is going to develop this more, but the job, the role of elders is the external administration of the covenant and the covenant people of God and their covenant worship. That's what elders are to do. But you don't have an assembly, a church, without elders. This is why when Paul writes to Titus, in some of the opening verses of the letter to Titus, he says, this is the reason why I left you in Crete, to set the remaining things in order and to appoint elders in every town. There's got to be elders. Somebody has to manage the administration of the covenant. Who is admitted? Who will be baptized? Who will continue to partake of the Lord's Supper week by week? Elders decide that. Who will decide who is not continuing in the covenant relationship? It is elders that will close. That's their job. And they do it, when they do it rightly, completely in reliance on the Word of God. So the church is members of the new covenant assembled by Christ under the oversight of elders for the worship of God. Again, there's this connection. All these things start getting connected. Going back even to the book of Exodus, when God is calling Moses, and when God speaks through Moses to Pharaoh, the theme over and over again is, let my people go that they may serve me. And that's one of those words I introduced two sermons back, latruo, to worship me, to serve me. You see, they're going to gather at Mount Sinai as the assembly. They're going to enter into covenant, and then God is going to reveal the way of worship. That's how the book of Exodus goes. He reveals the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And the church, again, it's when the new covenant people with the leadership of elders, They are being gathered by Christ. We are called by Him. And now we engage in worship. We engage in specific acts of covenant fellowship. God tells us what we're to do in this meeting. And it just so happens that when we do the things He tells us to do, it's also edifying to us. But He's the focus of our worship. We come together for our God to meet with Him. You see, the church in the fourth place is assembled to worship God. Let me just say one thing about what this means. It means that a church is really being the church and doing everything that they are to do if they're gathering for worship. That is the basic thing that we must do. A church is faithful if she gathers to worship. And we worship, we gather as an assembly, looking forward to the ultimate assembly. After Jesus reveals that He's building His church, after He reveals that He's giving keys to His church, there's going to be a real correspondence between the people of the visible people of God on earth and what God is doing in heaven. He then begins to reveal to His disciples that He's going to die. He's going to die. Jesus is not going to just build His church by being great and mighty and going to heaven. Because the people that are going to be His people, His assembly, are those who were first excluded from being God's people in Adam. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And so at the end of chapter 16, Jesus says He's going to die. But then in chapter 17, after Jesus reveals His sufferings, He also reveals His glories that will follow. The Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples, a few of the disciples, are granted a preview of Jesus' heavenly exalted glory. And brothers and sisters, this is not always going to be the state of the church gathering here on earth, not being able to see the glory of our Lord except in the gospel. One day our Savior's glory, like the glory that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are going to see His true resurrection glory. And we will be made like Him. And that is going, oh brothers and sisters, that is going to be the day of the assembly. This is why the Thessalonians were so distressed. What about the dead believers? And Paul says that we who are alive when Christ comes, we're not going to precede those who are dead. But he says the dead in Christ will rise first. And then together, those who remain and those who are raised first will at the same time see the disclosure, the open disclosure of the glory of Christ. And so we will be forever with the Lord. That's the day of assembly. And brothers and sisters, it won't ever end. God here week by week, He is so good to us. This meeting really is a weekly foretaste of that. What could we possibly have going on a weekend that's better than this? To meet with our God in the assembly. And He gives us Christ, the one in whom we have this blessing. His body and blood given for us. This is the basis of this covenant and our relationship with Him. Christ, not you, not me. We bring nothing but humble, dependent faith, looking entirely to Him. And so I encourage you to come to this supper in that way, with gratitude, with thankfulness, making much of Christ, boasting in His cross. Because in Him, all the promises of God are yea and amen to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your assembly, Your church, and we are so humbled to be a part of this assembly. Assembly infinitely more important than the Congress, Senate, House, Representatives, the State Assembly. We are so grateful, and we do not deserve to be here. All the deserving is with our Savior. And thank You for sealing that to us and giving us Him in this meal. And do assure our hearts that we have Him by faith as we eat and drink. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's prepare to